Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. This is found on page 122 in the New Testament portion of your Pew Bible. Romans chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 11 this morning. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He be pleased to bless it to His own fame and glory. So we've come to Romans 6. And as Sinclair Ferguson often says, Paul could have moved right from Romans chapter 5, verse 11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, on to Romans 8. Or even Romans 5:21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right to, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It seems the next logical step. But you see, Paul has some more things to say. Paul is a pastor. He knows that these glorious truths regarding our justification, our peace with God, our access to the throne of grace, our hope in the glory of God to come, these glorious truths do not always correspond to the life and experience of the Christian. In other words, we don't always feel at peace with God. We don't always remember our access to God's throne of grace. We don't always walk in hope. And so Paul wants to provide a careful foundation that will sustain us when we are not aware and sensitive to God's superabounding grace in our lives. We must think, we must consider what has happened to us in Christ. Not just what has Christ done for us, but what has Christ done to us? We must consider this before we feel it. We must understand what Christ has done to us, even before, in many ways, we experience it. So Paul is going to move from our justification, our right standing with God in Christ Jesus, where we have received in Jesus a change in our status. He's going to move to our union with Jesus, wherein we receive a change in our condition. We not only are considered righteous, but we're made holy. Not only has Jesus credited us with His righteousness, His own righteousness through faith, but He also works in us personal righteousness after renewing the image of God in us and giving us a new heart and new will to obey Him in love. At the same time, I don't want to leave you with the impression that Romans chapter 6 and 7 is straightforward and very easy to understand. Thomas Chalmers, in commenting on this section, considers Romans 6 as the passage of greatest interest in the Bible. Not just the book of Romans, in the Bible, he says. Because there is a large portion of Scripture that provides light onto how the gospel moves from a right status with God, or moves us from a right status with God, to a personal obedience before God. How is it that we are not only made right before God, but how is it that we are changed in this life before God, which he calls a mystery to the world? Here's what he says. We know not a single theme in the whole compass of Christianity on which there rests, to the natural discernment, a cloud of thicker obscurity than that which relates to the origin and growth of a believer's holiness. Isn't our holiness in some ways a great mystery to us? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, as I've referred to many times, and who, as you know, has written, has collated 14 volumes on the book of Romans, confesses his own struggle to understand this chapter. And he relates a story of a preacher who one evening after evening service came into his study, and he asked him, "When are you going to preach a series on the book of Romans?" Lloyd-Jones says, "I immediately answered, when I have really understood chapter 6. And it would take him a number of years later before he would actually begin his series. Now, appreciate that I'm not admitting that I have really understood Romans chapter 6. But the Lord has something for us today in this passage, doesn't He? And so God calls you to give your attention to His Word today, because in this Word, God promises that transformation of your life comes by the renewal of your mind. Transformation of your life comes from Christ Himself, who in speaking in and by His Word renews your way of thinking, renews your way of understanding, who brings to you the reality of God. Today, we want to consider first a challenge to grace, or as I have it in your bulletin here, grace is challenged. Secondly, grace provides an answer. And thirdly, we want to consider the application of this text to our lives. Now, appreciate that really verses 1 to 14 is seen as a whole unit. But we're going to just be looking at verses 1 to 2 today, just to get ourselves transitioned, to be thinking about what the Apostle Paul is going to be saying next. And so let's consider our first point, a challenge to grace. A challenge to grace, or grace is challenged. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explained that our right standing with God by His free grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, not only benefits each Christian, but also has affected the course of human history, has affected the course of human destiny. For in Adam, for in our original father, we are under the reign of sin. That is, we are under the dominion, the power of sin, resulting in this condemnation that we share with him of eternal death. But in Christ, who comes in, who breaks into world history, we reign with him in life. We have received the promise of eternal life, of glory with God. Romans 5:18 says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men in Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men in Jesus." And so here we come to Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? And let's just pause right here for a moment. Notice what Paul is doing here. This is this question to bring us to a place of transition. In other words, what he's saying here is, how should we respond to this doctrine of justification by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone? How should we respond to this truth? There's a sense, Christian, in which all truth that you are exposed to, that you're engaged in, ought to be followed up with this question: how should we respond to this doctrine? How should we believe what is being presented to us here? How should we apply this to our lives? How does this truth agree with the rest of Scripture? What does this truth mean for my Christian walk? What does this truth mean in regards to the way in which I love God and love my neighbor? You see, Paul is not just bringing this question out rhetorically, but he's actually telling us how to think through the argument of the gospel. Paul knows that his gospel of free grace and received righteousness pushes on every nerve of the earned righteousness believed among men. The earned righteousness false gospel that has been popularized by every man-centered religion and philosophy. All who identify with Adam, or at least all who identify with their sin, want God to recognize their good deeds, their sincere efforts, their virtuous intentions. You see, in Paul, because he's preached the gospel in so many locations and to so many people, he can hear the questions that are about to come in response to this doctrine of justification by free grace alone. And so, he hears, first of all, those who misunderstood his gospel. Paul, are you saying that grace gives license to sin? Are you saying that we're freed to sin in order to display the covering of sin by grace? Paul, isn't this saved by grace alone gospel only going to encourage people to continue in their sin? Isn't it going to let people get away with their sin? You see, and so they misunderstand Paul's gospel. But at the same time, there are those who clearly understand the gospel and who are offended by it. Are you saying, Paul, that salvation is accomplished without my efforts? That salvation is only by grace alone? If my life doesn't contribute to my salvation, if my right behavior is not acknowledged by God, then why do good at all? And here's, again, the brilliance of the Holy Spirit working through Paul. Both of these wrong views are summarized in the very same question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It seems like both those who understand and are offended and those who misunderstand are asking the same question, but for different reasons. I want you to consider how you would answer this question. If someone were to ask you, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What would you say? I think a popular answer that often comes up in these dialogues with others, a popular answer that comes up from the Christian is something like, no, we are not to continue in sin so that grace may increase, because God says in His law that we are not to sin. God's law says, thou shalt not. Now, that's true. God's law does say that we are not to sin. But Paul wants to emphasize the power and the transformation of grace in the life of the Christian. Paul wants to help us grasp the real glory of the gospel. What he says in chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. You see, appreciate the difference here. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No, because of the law. Or no, because we're dead to sin. The law does not give you the life or the liberty to obey God. The law does not have within it some kind of power in order to enable you to walk in it. But God's grace does. God's grace superabounds. It's not wrong to say that we ought not to sin because God tells us not to sin. But appreciate that the place of the law is to come after the acknowledgement of the power of grace to transform our lives. The grace of God does more than provide forgiveness then, that we've read about in chapter 5. The grace of God does more than provide a right standing. The grace of God does more than something for you. The grace of God does something to you. Jesus radically changes His people by His grace. And that's where Paul is going. And that brings us to our second point then. The answer of grace. The answer of grace. Or grace provides an answer. Paul's answer is much better than merely giving us the law. Though to be clear, the gospel does not exclude the law. We heard all the way back in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, that faith establishes the law. See, and here's Paul. Just, you can see this interconnectedness in all of his writing of this letter. Notice what he says in verse 2. May it never be. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? May it never be is an interesting phrase. It's a very strong denial. It's actually used 10 times just in the book of Romans. So you see, Paul will set up the question based on the way that his audience may be thinking or wrongly thinking, and then he'll declare, this is not right. You know maybe the old authorized version, the King James Version, God forbid. It literally is, let it not be. The word God isn't in there, but they just bring their own statement into the context. But we can say things like this, perish the thought, certainly not. I mean, the answer is obviously no. It's so simple, a child could answer it. Children, should we continue in sin so that God is glorified by being gracious to us? No. Thank you for shaking your heads no. But here is Paul's answer. We died to sin. How can we still live in it? Paul is speaking here of something done to us. A primary and pervasive, a transformative work of God in us. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we died to sin? It's very interesting to take a survey of the New Testament. There are 12 other verses in the Bible, three of them here in this chapter, that talk about death and our sin, or death in relation to our sin. 12 different verses. But when death is used figuratively like this, in regards to sin, there really are various different meanings based on whatever the context is. I won't go into all of them. I almost thought about doing it because it is a fascinating study, but we want to understand what death means here. What does Paul mean here when he says we died to sin? Well, it is always helpful for us to first consider what Paul doesn't mean, and then to get at what Paul does mean. And we're going to look at what Paul doesn't mean because when Chalmers said this is one of the most important passages in the Scripture, appreciate that it's also one where there's a lot of various interpretations. We're entering into some deep waters here. So let's try and clear out the wrong understandings of this passage. We died to sin. This does not mean that we need to do something, that we need to somehow kill sin. That's true, and it does come up in other passages, but the thrust here is different. Paul is saying that something has happened to you. You've died to sin. Not that you put sin to death. So if you walk away and you think, okay, well, I heard that sermon this morning and I know what I need to do is put sin to death, then you haven't heard what's being said. We die to sin does not mean that we no longer want to sin. In fact, if you read verses 12 to 14, Paul urges us not to sin. He urges us as Christians not to sin. He urges us who have died to sin not to sin. And so this can't mean that the temptation to sin or the want towards sin is no longer within us. Thirdly, we died to sin does not mean that we're in the process of dying to sin. Again, all these things, not all these things. Some of these things are true in and of themselves, but that's not what this text is about. In fact, this is a finished act. We died. It's a once-for-all time act. In fact, some translations will simply translate, like 15 different translations will translate it this way: we who are dead to sin. So this is not about the process of dying to sin. We die to sin, fourthly, does not mean that we renounced sin at some event in our lives. Like in our baptism or our profession of faith, we said, I renounce sin and all of its work in my life. That's a good thing to do. But what we actually find in verses 3 to 5 here is that this death to sin is a result of our union with Christ. It's not, again, something we do or we renounce. It's something that Christ has done. Fifthly, we died to sin does not mean that we're no longer guilty of sin. Now, I want to be clear about this one. It's true that the Christian is no longer guilty of sin. And that's called justification. That is, we don't have our guilt counted towards us. But That's not what Paul is talking about here. It would be redundant, actually, for Paul to be speaking about our justification here. Think about this. Paul, doesn't our justification lead to continued sinning? Well, no. How shall the justified still live in sin? Yeah, I know. That's what I'm asking you, Paul. You know, doesn't justification lead to our... Okay, you see the point. Maybe you don't. It's because of my communication. But what Paul is not dealing with here is that somehow our guilt is not counted to us. That's not what it means to be dead to sin. We could probably list some more of these, but I think that carries out the main interpretations. So what does Paul mean? We died to sin. Well, what Paul is doing is he's connecting the language of chapter 5 to what he has here in chapter 6. In Adam, we are under, he says, the reign of sin. That is, we are under the ruling power of sin. We're under the dominion of sin in Adam. But in Jesus, we are no longer under sin's dominion. We are under the reign of grace. We've moved out of one country and into another. We've been transferred out of one community and into another. Maybe you hear people use this phrase in today's language. That person is dead to me. That doesn't mean that the person has died. But what does it mean? It means that that person no longer holds sway or influence over your life. You don't live your life regarding your relationship with them. And here, the idea is that we are dead to sin. Is that sin's power no longer commands or demands or makes demands of our life. Now, that doesn't mean that sin has no influence in your life. In fact, we know sin has still quite a strong influence in our life. But sin is no longer a tyrannical slave master. Sin is no longer a king or a prison guard who holds us in slavery to it. The Christian is dead to sin's power, but not free from its persuasion, not free from its pull, not free from its pollution or perversion. One popular writer says it this way, sin is no longer reigning, but it is remaining. And at the same time, just appreciate the truth right here before we get so discouraged by sin still indwelling in us. Sin cannot require you to serve it. It can only request that you serve it. Sin's demands have no authority in your life. Sin is just making pleas. Now, it's doing more than that, and we'll talk about that. I want you to imagine for a moment a wicked military force that has taken complete control of a country. Okay, so can you imagine that? There's like a bad army, and they've come and they've taken over and they rule the country. And so a good army plans to come and invade, and they do come and they invade and they throw this evil force out. And they restore the country to the people. They restore the government to the people. They restore the people. But the wicked soldiers, they're not all dead. And so they live on the fringes of the country. And they're constantly invading. And they're constantly threatening. And sometimes they even try and offer peace treaties. Everything, they just want so much the control that they used to have over this country. Friends, this is like sin in the life of the Christian. You see, sin will try and invade. It will try and threat. It will try to persuade peace. But the reality is that for those who are in Christ, there is a new power giving gracious commands. And we're heading to verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." By the way, that's the first time in this letter to the Romans that Paul tells us to do something. Prior to this, Paul's just been telling us the reality of who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ, who we are according to our sinful nature and who we are in the redemption of God. But we need to be considering ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And so again, what does Paul mean? We died to sin. He means that we have been set free from the reign, the power, the dominion of sin. We have been given freedom in Christ to walk in newness of life. Now we're going to be looking at this and opening this up more. This is not all we're going to say about what it means to be dead to sin. But we want to close out today by considering a couple points of application. How can we leave here and apply this to our lives today? Well, we heard the question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And we talked about the fact that some misunderstand the gospel, so they're asking, grace gives license to continue sinning? Or there are some who just refuse the gospel, grace removes my saving contributions? Ugh. But what about the Christian's promotion of lawlessness in their own life? You see, it's not just that we misunderstand the gospel or that we refuse the gospel. Sometimes we can abuse the gospel as Christians. No, grace does not promote lawlessness. But sometimes we convince ourselves that it does. I want you to think about that. Grace is God's dealing with our lawlessness, our sinfulness. Therefore, grace cannot both abolish sin and at the same time give life to sin. God is not saving us so that we can do whatever we want. That's part of the point. God is saving us so that we would be holy like Him. And therefore, He's doing much more than just changing our status. He's going to change us. But sometimes we live as if He hasn't changed us. Sometimes we want to live as if He hasn't changed us. Calvin says, it would be a most strange inversion of the work of God if sin were to gather strength as a result of grace being offered to us in Christ. Medicine doesn't give life to the disease which it destroys. Nor does grace give life to the sin which it destroys, you see? And so, I know that I asked you earlier, how would you answer this question? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? But let me ask you another question, very similar to it. How does your life answer the question? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If someone were to look at your life, how would your life answer that question? Sometimes we live as if we believe that we're still under the dominion of sin. As I said before, sometimes we still live as if we want to be under the dominion of sin. And what's interesting here, you can see Paul's concerned about it. How do you think about this? How do you consider this truth? What do you actually know about this? You can see it in verse 3. Do you not know? Has anybody explained this to you? And then later in verse 6, knowing this, he starts drawing off of what we ought to know as Christians. In verse 9, knowing that Christ, you see? And so as I said before, we have to understand this even before we experience this. So today, two things to help you against promoting lawlessness in your own life. First of all, you need to, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson, he's done a lot of work on John Owen, and he, in a few different places, summarizes Owen's what Owen calls his two fundamental practical pastoral problems that every pastor faces. Two fundamental practical pastoral problems that every pastor faces. And the first problem is this. It's challenging to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. You see, isn't that amazing? You know, people, they're not persuaded that sin runs their life. They're not persuaded that they're in slavery. Persuaded that they actually live quite autonomously by self-government. They are persuaded that they themselves run their lives. No one's going to dictate for them how they ought to live. But we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. And it is challenging to persuade those under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. And with that, you can probably already guess the second problem, right? It's challenging to persuade those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they're no longer under the dominion of sin. That they are the first fruits of God's new creation. And as the first fruits of God's new creation, the guarantee that those first fruits will become a glorious final harvest. See, it's when I see that, that I begin to have power to resist temptation. When I see that, then I begin to have a new motivation to fight sin. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin. No longer under its power if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't identify with Christ, please see that you are a slave. And you need to be set free in Christ, and you will only be set free in Christ. So you need to consider yourself to be dead to sin. Secondly, you need to understand, you need to understand that the Christian life is one of conflict. The Christian life is one of battle. The Christian life is one of war. And every Christian appreciates that that war gets fatiguing. We get tired fighting day by day. But it seems too easy. It seems too easy for us to pretend like we're not in a war. We often cry out to God in the midst of our sin. God, I've been delivered from the dominion of sin, so why am I still sinning like this? And here's why. Because though you have died to sin's power, you have not been delivered from sin's presence. You need to understand that the Christian has a life of internal conflict, that your greatest enemy is not the devil, nor is it the world. Your greatest enemy resides in your own heart. Your greatest enemy is not your brother or sister. Your greatest enemy is not your children or your parents. Your greatest enemy is not your spouse. Your greatest enemy is yourself. Spurgeon says, "Beware of no man more than of yourself. We carry our worst enemies within us." And Calvin says, "No one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul." And Chris Lungard says this, "The flesh works to make you forget the design that you are saved to be holy and to think only of the remedy. If you sin, you'll be forgiven. It preaches half a gospel, really a twisted gospel to us. Go ahead and indulge. It's already paid for. Those who fall prey to such deception are evidently many, since the Scriptures go to such lengths to condemn it and to encourage the Christian to fight against it." But I want you to leave with hope. As Ferguson would say, we're not fighting in order to gain victory. We are fighting from a position of victory already in Christ. We're still in the midst of the war, but we're still in the midst of the battle, and daily battle as it is, but the war itself has already been won. And at this time in your life, Christian, it is better for you to be in conflict with indwelling sin than for you to be persuaded by it and comfortable with it. Well, these are two things that we can leave today and consider as we make our way into these deep waters. Grace does not lead to lawlessness. Grace leads to a radical transformation where we belong to Christ, where we find ourselves in Christ, and where we will be carried in Him into life eternity, into life eternal, where we will experience the perfection of holiness as well as the glory of God face to face. Amen.